Good to see everyone that's joined with us. If you have a Bible, maybe you could turn with us to our readings tonight, and that's in the book of Job, towards the beginning of your Bible, and chapter 18. Book of Job, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Job, towards the beginning there of your Bible. Book of Job, it's a strange book in many ways. We're just going to pick out some verses from it. Job chapter 18. Job 18. And this is one of the men that come to speak to Job. Some of the things that he has to say to Job here in Job 18 and verse number 14. Verse 14 says, these verses, by the way, are concerning the person who does not know God. We'll come to that at the end, but just there, verse number 14 as we start off. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tent, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tent, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness, and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. And that's the reason I read these few verses. Those of you that are Christians and that know your Bible think, why is he reading these verses for? Well, that's the reason. That little phrase there at the end of verse 21 is a description of this man there, Bildad, gives to Job a description of what happens to those who do not know God. And we'll come back to that in a wee minute. Now, if you want to go over to the next chapter, chapter 19, we want to read about Job. We want to think about what he was looking forward to, and he's a man who knew God. And this is quite different. Job chapter 19, verse 25 says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my kidneys be consumed within me." Verse 25, a lovely verse. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And just a wee verse in the New Testament, it's found in the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, a single verse, Ephesians chapter 2, and verse number 12 says this. Towards the end of that verse, there's a little phrase at the end of Ephesians 2 and verse 12, and it says of people who do not know God, it says this, that they have no hope, having no hope, and without God in the world. Having no hope, and without God in the world. You'll, I'm sure, forget all of those verses, those many verses we read in Job, but I'm sure we can retain that little phrase from Ephesians 2 in our mind. Having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, if I don't have God, I don't have anything. I don't have any hope. And we look to God to give help tonight. Now, it has been our practice just over the past few nights just to pose a question and to try and answer that question from the Bible. You remember we've looked at some pretty basic questions, fundamental questions that I'm sure we all at some time have at least pondered if never answered. Questions such as, what is the meaning of life? And what exactly is wrong with my life? And what exactly is it that happens when we die? Well, tonight the question I want to ask is this. Really, at the end of the day, what have I got? At the end of the day, what have I got? At the end of the day, when my life is all summed up, when it's all kind of weighed out, when I take everything into account, what actually have I got in life? What have I got? At the end of the day, what have I got? I don't know if you've ever kind of taken a wee kind of stock check on your life. I don't know if you've ever taken a step back from your life and just kind of pondered the question as to exactly where you're going in life.
and to exactly what it is you're trying to achieve in life, as to exactly what it is at the end of the day you will have. Have you done anything worthwhile with your life? Have you got anywhere with your life? Does your life actually mean anything? Where are you with your life? And maybe like me, at times you've taken a step back from your life and you've asked yourself that question. At the end of the day, what have I got? What have I got? And in the book of Job, we have two different kinds of men. We've got a man who does not know God, a man who has no experience of the message that we're trying to preach night by night, the message of the gospel. We have a description of a person who has never found God through his son, Jesus Christ. A person who has never come to that point in their life where they have seen that they are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. That's what the Bible says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A person who has never come to that point in their life where they have seen that they're a sinner and that they desperately need their sins removed. They need to have that sin cleansed before they meet God, and they have found Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, if you have never had that experience, at the moment you're lost and you're without God. And I want to tell you where you are as far as the Bible is concerned. I want to sum up your life as to what it consists of so far. And if you look into Job chapter 18, we have a description of a person that does not know God. A description of a person who has never had that life-changing experience of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not ready to meet God. They're not ready for eternity. They don't have salvation. Maybe you have a look at your life and you know that you're not saved. You know that you don't know God. You know that you have never come to that point where you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You've never had that experience in your life when you believe that Christ, the Son of the living God, died on the cross for your sins. Ah, but you have a look at your life and you say, well, I've got a lot of other things in my life. A lot of other things. As we've gone round and spoken to people and invited them to the meetings, that is apparent that in the village we've got people who've got a lot in their lives, busy lives. Folks that have got lovely gardens. Busy in their gardens today, they'll not be at the meeting tonight, you see, lovely gardens. People that have got nice houses, they're busy with DIY, so they won't be at the meetings tonight. They've got families to look after, therefore, sorry, we can't come to the meetings tonight. Now, I want you just to see that in Job chapter 18, the Bible takes a step back and just kind of looks at what exactly a life without God, a life without Jesus Christ actually amounts to. Look down there with me, would you? Verse number 15. Thinking about that point in life when death comes, the book of Job tells us that ultimately that person will be without a habitation. Verse 15. It shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. In other words, if you've got a home, a nice home, you'll lose it. Right? That's obvious. If I can just cut through the old English here in Job chapter 18. If I've got a nice home, I'll lose it. When you die, you'll lose it. All right? Verse number 16, speaking about a person, his roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. That's your life, isn't it? I went through the garden a few days ago, pulled up some weeds, threw them on top of the compost heap. I was passing it today, and there were all those weeds. There's hardly anything left. They're all shriveled up in the sun. The roots had gone and the leaves had gone. That'll happen to us, won't it? Our life will go. So our homes will go and our lives will go. Verse 17, his remembrance shall perish from the earth. Eventually, as one after another of my relatives go, even my memory, the memory of Stuart Gillespie will go. You know, you go around the graveyard, you go up to the graveyard and you'll find nice words on those gravestones, and amongst the nice words, you know, it will be things like, in our hearts forever, we'll never forget you. Well, until we go, and then you will be forgotten. And so Job says, at the end of the day, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not know God, if you're living for time, then your life will go, your home will go, your memory will go. And verse number 20, they that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. If I am living for time, everything that I have at the moment will be lost. That's a very simple thought.
if we can cut through the complicated English of job chapter 18. If I am living for time, if I am living for what I have in this life, we need to face up to that reality, that absolutely everything I have will be lost. Even my memory, all of my possessions, even my life, my home, my garden, it will be meaningless, it will be worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. It will go. In which case, if I'm living for time, my life has absolutely no purpose and no meaning. Worthless, meaningless. In Job chapter 19, though, we have somebody different. We have a man called Job. And he's different because he knows something that the other man doesn't. Now listen to what Job says. Here's what Job says. Job, what at the end of the day are you going to have? Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What does Job have? Well, Job is a man who knows God. He knows God. Now, let's start at the beginning here. These meetings are kind of introductory meetings to the Bible, aren't they? They're introductory meetings to the person of Jesus Christ. So maybe we should start at the beginning here. Here is a man, Job, and he's not just living for time. He's got a grasp of something else. He has a grasp of something eternal. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. This man knows God. He knows God. We'll start at the basics. He knows God. Now, it is possible for you and I to know God. That was the reason that Jesus Christ came. He came that we might know God. That's what he says in John's Gospel. I have come that they might know thee. He came that he might tell out the Father. He came to show the character of God. And more than that, he came to deal with the big barrier that exists between me and God, my sin. You see, I would love to know God. I would love to get to know God. I would love to be ready to meet God, but I cannot because of my sin. And sin separates between me and my God. And as long as there is sin in my life, I'm cut off from God. We thought about that a night or two ago, that cuts me off from God. It cuts me off from the life that is in God. And therefore, my living at the moment is really a kind of death. It's an empty kind of thing. I don't really enjoy my life as I ought because God is absent. He's missing. That's what's wrong with my life. And as I look forward into eternity, it just gets worse because that separation, the Bible tells me, will go on forever. And once I reach death, there is something waiting for me. It is called the second death in the Word of God, and I'll be lost forever. What a terrible tragedy because of my sin. But in Christ, God has done something remarkable. God has seen me in my plight. He's seen me in my sin. He's seen me in my lostness. He's seen me in my emptiness, in my barrenness, in my brokenness. And the Bible says this, that God so loved the world, he so loved me, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, Job said, I know. Now, can we start off with this, that knowing God doesn't have to be a vague thing. You don't have to just have a little suspicion in the back of your mind that there is a God. You can be absolutely sure about this. This is not something that we need to take to the level of conjecture, something that we take to the level of debate. We can be absolutely sure, first of all, tonight that there is a God. The Bible tells me we can be sure about that for at least three reasons. First of all, because of creation. Romans chapter 1 tells me that I can be sure there's a God because if I look out at creation, I can see his eternal power and Godhead. Now, that hasn't changed in 2,500 years since that verse, 2,000 years since that verse was written. It hasn't even changed since about 1850, since the origin of the species. We can still be absolutely sure that God created us. We thought about that a night or two ago. I don't want to go over the same ground, but one simple illustration will do for tonight. If perhaps we were to get a volunteer, I think I've used this illustration at times in the past in the hall, but if we could get a volunteer tonight, maybe Harry. Harry's my father-in-law. He would be a volunteer for science tonight. And if we were to take Harry and put Harry in a liquidizer tonight, just in the interest of science, just to prove that there was a God. And I was able to extract out of Harry all of the information in a Harry that it takes to make a Harry Hunter. Do you know how much information there is in a Harry Hunter? If we were able to extract all of that information that tells Harry's body how to eat, how to sleep,
how to walk. It tells Harry's body how his muscles will contract. It tells Harry how he can see, how he can hear, how he can understand the world. It's included within Harry as DNA, deoxyribose nucleic acid. If we were able to take out that DNA and stretch it out in a thin line, do you know how far it would reach? Well, Harry would certainly be unravelling it if he went up to Auchin Leck. It would certainly stretch from Newcomer to Auchin Leck. But further than that, he could unravel it right away back up to where he used to stay in Kilmorse. In fact, he could unravel it, I believe the hunters originally came from Northern Ireland. You can unravel it way back to Northern Ireland. In fact, you could unravel the amount of information in a Harry Hunter from the Earth to the Sun and back 100 times. Now, that's a big problem to explain where all that information came from. It doesn't just fall together. It doesn't just happen. But that amount of information just kind of goes, boom, there you are. And so the Bible says, if I look at the things that have been created, I can tell that there's a God. His eternal power and Godhead is seen by the things that are made. Secondly, I can know that there is a God because of this book. That's the important thing here. I can know that there is a God because he has spoken in his word. He has spoken, of course, in his word, particularly about the most important person in history, the person of Jesus Christ. And had we time tonight, we could work through some of those passages that we've mentioned in the past. We could speak, of course, about the fact in the book of Isaiah, you will find that Isaiah the prophet, 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks about him coming. We would read there in Psalm 22 about the death of the Lord Jesus. We would read in the book of Zechariah about the fact that his hands and his feet would be pierced. We could read too in Psalm 16 about the fact that God would raise that one who would die at the cross of Calvary again from the dead. We could read indeed about the fact that he would be betrayed, and we would find in that book even the name of the man that betrayed him. It's all there, you see. And we could be sure that there's a God because he made us. And we can be sure about that there is a God because he spoke of all of the details of the life of Jesus Christ before they happened. And we can be sure that there is a God because he has worked out his purposes in history. Now, if you have a Bible, I want to show you something that I haven't mentioned before. If you go to the book of Ezekiel, I'm thinking of that statement that Job made, I know that my Redeemer lives. How can I know for sure that, first of all, there's a God? We'll need to move on after that and think about how we can know him. But we want to think, first of all, about the basic question that I think is in the minds of folks as we speak with them. How do I know that there's a God? If you go to Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel's probably one of the least preached on books in the whole of the Bible. And if you look down there at Ezekiel 26. Now, Ezekiel, we have good reason to believe that Ezekiel was written about 600 BC. And Ezekiel 26 is a prophecy, and that's why I'm drawing your attention to it tonight. And I want you just to point out that God works through history, and therefore God exists, because he brings to pass what he says he will. In 600 BC, Ezekiel writes about a town called Tyre. It's really a city. It was a modern equivalent of, it was an ancient equivalent of a place like London or New York. It was a metropolis, one of the leading powerhouses of the day, centre of an empire, Tyre. And here's what Ezekiel said is going to happen to Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse number 4. We're just picking out bits of it, breaking into it. Ezekiel 26, verse 4. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Verse 12, for brevity. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water, and I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps will be no more heard, and I will make thee like the top of a rock, and thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Remarkable words indeed, when you consider that those words are spoken about a place that had the status of somewhere like New York City today. But 600 BC, it was at the centre of an empire. In 333 BC, though, about 170 years or so after Ezekiel wrote those words, a man called Alexander the Great came to Tyre. Tyre was a city that was built on a little island. And there was an older city that was built on the mainland. And in 330 BC, Alexander the Great came to besiege Tyre. And he took the city of Tyre on the mainland, and he cast it into the sea, so that he could make a causeway for his troops to walk over. He was going to fill up the sea, you see, with the old city of Tyre, and he would walk over, and he would reach the island of Tyre off the coast. Ezekiel had said that exactly that would happen. He would scrape the dust off from verse number 4, and verse number 12, they shall make a spoil of thy riches, make a prey of thy merchandise, they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. So 330 BC, that's exactly what happened. Along came Alexander the Great, there was the old city of Tyre on the mainland, there was the new city of Tyre, a little island out in the sea, and so he took the old city of Tyre and he threw it into the water, as God had said it would happen, so it happened. They rebuilt Tyre, though, and you have to wait for about 1,200 years till about 1,219 AD, and along come the Crusaders, and then along come the Muslims, and they attacked Tyre again. But when they attacked Tyre, they made sure that there was nothing left of Tyre. They attacked the little island off the sea, and they were so disgusted with Tyre, they hated Tyre so much because of its Christian links, that they threw the whole lot again into the sea, and it has never ever been rebuilt again. 1200 AD. Today in the history books, a man by the name of Philip Myers, in an ordinary history book that you can buy, says this: a large part of the site of the once great city is now bare as the top of a rock, a place where the fishermen that still frequent the site spread their nets to dry, as Ezekiel said it would be. You see, we can be confident that there's a God, number one, because he created us. Number two, because he spoke of his son, Jesus Christ. He spoke of the fact that Christ would come to save us from our sins. He spoke of the death and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And number three, because he has worked out his purposes in history. Therefore, Job can say, I know, I can be confident about this. I don't need to be vague about this. We don't need to have vague thoughts that maybe there's a God and maybe one day that we will meet him. God has said his son would come, his son would die at the cross, his son would be raised again from the dead, his son would suffer for sins, and he did. God said that the greatest city in the world in 600 BC would be flattened, the very dust from it, the timbers of it would be cast into the sea, and so it was. And then he said that fishermen would come along, and they would dry their nets on that site, and so they do still to the day. Our God is reliable. Now the important point is this, that the same God that said all of these things that have come to pass also says this tonight: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That same God who can be trusted over a period of 2 millennia says that you're a sinner. And that same God that says that says that you are absolutely lost. You are dead in trespasses and in sins. And that because of your sin, you will never get into heaven. He is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when he said Tyre would be thrown into the sea that he could be trusted? Do you believe that when he said that the site of a mighty city one day would become a place to dry nets, do you believe that? What's happened? Do you believe that when he said that into this world would become one whose name would be called Emmanuel, that he would die at the cross, that he would suffer for sins, do you believe that? Well, it's already happened. God says tonight that if you do not repent and turn from your sin and ask Jesus Christ into your life, and ask him to save you from your sins, you'll be utterly lost for eternity. Do you believe that? But we have to say this, that God has a track record of being right. He has a track record of being right. And if he's right about ordinary things such as Tyre, and if he's right about extraordinary things such as the incarnation of the Son of God and the death of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, if he's right about that, then he can be right about me too. And in this book I read these words: because there is wrath, beware. God warns me. He warns me of his wrath. He warns me of his anger against sin. And God now commands me to repent of my sin and to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior.
What have I got at the end of the day? Well, if I don't have Christ, I've got nothing. Everything will be lost. If I have Christ, if I have an experience of Jesus Christ, if I put my trust in Christ, then I can say with Job, verse 25 of Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." You see, what do I have if I have Christ? I'll tell you what you have. You've got hope. And that's worth having. You've got hope, not just of meeting God. Everybody will meet God. We read about that a night or two ago, didn't we? In Revelation chapter 20, about how those who are not saved met God, and they tried to flee from him. That was not an experience they looked forward to. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you have repented from your sin, if you've seen the seriousness of your sin, you believe that your sin will keep you out of heaven because you're not good enough. Putting around the doors today, one or two doors. I don't go around many doors. People are polite, but they always say the same answer. But anyway. But, you know, what one door we came to, the man made the observation, he would say, you know, I would say that 9 out of 10 folks in New Covenant would be good folk. Well, who am I to argue with that? But not good enough for God is what the Bible says. Not good enough for God. We might be good folks, but we're not good enough for God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And one sin is sufficient to keep me out of heaven. Just the one. Because that sin would be perpetuated forever, you see. God won't allow that. So if I have seen that I'm a sinner, and therefore I need to be saved, or to use the word that Job uses, I need to be redeemed, I need to be cleansed of my sin. We read a little verse in Ephesians about how that happens. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, what Christ did at the cross of Calvary was this: he died, he shed his blood to pay the price for sin. And if I will come in faith, and believe that I need Jesus Christ, I need to be cleansed of my sin, I need to be made ready to meet God, he'll forgive my sin and cleanse me. I'll be ready to meet him, you see. And if I'm ready to meet him, then I'll have what Job has. Hope. 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 There'll be a day when my body will be taken just as the weeds and be cast upon the ground, and it will wither. Shrivel up. After my skin, worms will destroy my flesh. But what a remarkable statement in this book. Yet, in my flesh, I shall see God. Let's get that right, Stuart. Now, just a wee minute, let's follow this through. Job, though after my skin, worms destroy this body, it's all gone, it's all been eaten. He's quite vivid about it, isn't he? Not for the squeamish, this verse. Though after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This, by the way, is probably the oldest book in your Bible, the book of Job. It probably goes back to the days of Abraham. It goes back to the days of the book of Genesis. It probably goes back about 5 millennia. Perhaps the oldest, in fact, it would probably be the oldest complete book that we have in the world. And yet the seedlings in this book are seedlings of hope, not just for meeting God, not just a vague hope that folks in New Covenant have, but a vague idea that they'll meet God, and a vague idea that God, in some sense, won't see their sin, and in some sense they'll get into heaven, and you know, it's all backed up by the funeral services you hear. It's a lot of nonsense. But this is something concrete. This is a personal experience of a Redeemer who has cleansed me from my sin, and I know that even if this body disintegrates in the grave, there will be a resurrection. And that in my flesh, raised again from the dead, I will meet God. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to have that faith and that trust, you will only find that hope in me, in a person. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And all of this hope that Job has, and any hope that I might have, any hope that you might have, you'll find it in a person.
in knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, a person who has died at the cross for you at Calvary, a person who has suffered for your sin, a person who has shed his blood for you, God offers to forgive you that sin. And he offers you an eternal hope if you repent of your sin and ask Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for these precious words from the book of Job. We thank thee indeed, our Father, that there is indeed a Redeemer. We thank thee that there is indeed a Saviour who died for our sins at the cross of Calvary. We know, our Father, indeed, that without him we have nothing, absolutely nothing. All that we have in time will one day go. But we thank thee, our Father, that in knowing Christ, that we can lay hold of eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, for the Son of God. We thank thee for his death at the cross. Bless these few simple thoughts that we've shared, our Father. Help us to be convinced indeed by thy Holy Spirit of the reality of meeting thee, of the reality of our sin, of our need of Christ. And we ask, our Father, that souls might find a Saviour tonight. Bless thy word, we pray, as we look for help too on the next couple of nights in thy will. And we do ask for thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So thanks for coming. Tomorrow night, again, 8 o'clock, Brother Ian Robertson is due to speak to us. And then the last night will be Thursday, and again at 8 o'clock, a warm welcome to all who are free.